All right, hello and good morning to all our listeners and viewers out there today and our lovely congregation that's here today. I'm Dennis Finnan, serving pastor for A House for His Name. And today our church family is on a journey through the Bible, particularly the New Testament, and we're going through the book of Philippians. We've just begun the book, so it's more or less a beginning there. And of course, the book of Philippians is what we call a letter, an epistle. It was written by the Apostle Paul himself, and of course, it's in our Bible, so that means it's the inspired Word of God. In other words, as Paul was writing this letter, the Holy Spirit was directing him to write what God wanted to say to the church of Philippi and also to the entire congregations that would come forth from those churches all the way down to us in the 21st century. So we're going to do that. Now, we left off at verse 26 of chapter 1, and today we're going to cover the four remaining verses in chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, and we'll get through there. Don't worry about that. And so we always like to hear the scriptures read for us. So we're going to put it up on the screen, and you can watch and listen. You can follow along on your outline sheet because the Bible's printed in the back. Or better yet, bring your own Bible and follow along in the Bible for that. In any case, as you hear it with your ears and you see it with your eyes, it can have a lot of meaning that will stick with you as time goes on. So let's watch it now, then I'll have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll open up these scriptures. What does this book mean to us today in the Church of Jesus Christ? Here we go.
Philippians, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you, and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed he was ill, and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me.
Okay, let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the scripture. It seemed to be a long session of passages, but they're all tied together and we'll get through them in the short time we have. But I just pray for everyone here, everyone online, that you will give spiritual enlightenment as they see and listen and go through the text with me. And most of all, understanding and a submissive heart, for without that, it is all in vain. So bless all who are here in the church fellowship. Bless all those who are watching or listening online. And together, may we indeed give thanks to God for his blessings and his care and his provision, most of all, to bring us to salvation in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, those in the church, of course, have an outline sheet, and they can follow along. But for those who are watching online, we're going to look at three things. A call to hardship. We're going to look at the manner worthy of the gospel that Paul talks about in verses 27 to 30. That completes chapter 1. And then there's a challenge for one thing, humility. And, of course, that's the mindset of Jesus Christ in verses 1 to 18, particularly in verses 2 to 8. We'll see that in Jesus Christ. And then a coalition for help. Paul knows that the church needs others to help them along who are skilled in the ministry of the word, and he's going to send them to him. So there's a ministry of co-workers that comes in verses 19 to 30 at that. So indeed, it's going to be a wonderful thing. So let's begin right now with verse 27 of chapter 1. Paul writes this: whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. You know, as I read this and as I continued on through the rest of the verses, what theme tied these things together? And I found that the last part of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, actually, it talks about kingdom citizenship. And indeed, citizenship in Christ's kingdom is the greatest gift anyone could have. You know, years ago, our wonderful country, to become a citizen, there were some rules and regulations that people had to follow to do that very thing. There were two important things. I'll put them up on the screen for you here, among a number of things. Number one, you had to have what is called sponsorship. My wife comes from Germany, and she and her parents and her sister came over here in the early 1950s. Her dad and mom had to apply, and they had to have a sponsor. And they had a friend who had come earlier and became a citizen of the country, and he wanted them to come over desperately, so he promised to the United States of America to be their sponsor. And because they were willing, he was willing to be their sponsor, they were allowed to come to the United States. So now think about that. So an American citizen would have to vouch for the integrity and skills to become a productive citizen. No one came into the country if they had no job, no skills, no nothing. You had to be productive in some way for this nation. The second thing was you had to have a desire and a willingness to learn our language. You didn't come over here without any desire to learn the language. You had to learn English. And then you also had to learn the history. In other words, they had to go to a civics class to learn all about the history and rules for living here. And once they did that, they were given what is called a green card. And that enabled someone who is not a citizen to be able to work anywhere in the United States, participate in Social Security and all those different things there. But they were not allowed to become a citizen until 5 years passed. And at the end of those 5 years, they had to go and take a test to show that they had some proficiency in the English language. They had a test of civics. They had to be able to tell the one who was testing them all about the foundation of America, the way the government works, the Supreme Court, the presidency, the executive branch, the legislative branch. They had to learn all about those various things there. And if all that came about, then they passed and they were given citizenship and a certificate for that. Ursula came as a young child. I think you were about 8 years old, somewhere in there, seven? Eight, okay. She was 8 years old, so she automatically became a citizen. Any children up to 18 years of old with parents who became citizens as well. So upon fulfilling that, that was there. Now, what about being a citizen of Christ's kingdom? Are there things that are very similar to that as well? Let's take a look. Qualifications to become a citizen of heaven. There are four things, all right? Number one, there's also an entrance requirement. An applicant must learn about the triune Creator God and His work and gift to save you from their sins. In other words, you have to hear the gospel, and a good preacher of the gospel has to include these things so that you fully understand what the gospel is and why you need the gospel for that very thing. And once hearing all these things, there has to be a desire on your part to become a citizen of heaven. What is required is repentance for sins and a surrender of your heart and will for the triune God to live in you, that is the Spirit of God, and to direct and control your life from now on. If a good preacher of the gospel doesn't tell you those things, you may not understand what it is to become a believer in and a citizen of heaven. And you may not really enter the kingdom of God if you don't understand those things. And number three, there is ultimately the crowning of Jesus Christ as your God and your King. You see that He died for your sins. You see that He rose again, and the Father in heaven poured out His wrath for sin against Jesus Christ on your behalf and my behalf there. And when you see that very thing, you then surrender yourself to Him as your new ruler and forever God of your life. And when all those things come about in your own heart and life, as the Holy Spirit grants and gives you the ability to do that, mind you, this is not something you have to struggle with. This is something God will do for those who want to be saved. And then God then gifts and grants you to become a new creature. Imagine that, a brand new creature and a citizen in the kingdom. Once you become a new creature, you are no longer the same as unsaved people who are out in the world anymore. And upon performance of all those things, there is that new recreation of Jesus Christ. You become a brand new sinless creature. And guess what? That new sinless creature will remain sinless forever and ever. Although you are living in a sinful body with an old nature that will sin, the new nature will never sin because it will always obey Jesus Christ. So those are the qualifications to become a citizen of heaven and receive kingdom citizenship. Now, we don't get a piece of paper from heaven or anything like that. We get the Bible to tell us that we are citizens of heaven. And that's what we're studying right now as we get into this. Now, there's a sad note here. If the gospel isn't presented properly and people come to believe things that are either subservient to and without the true things that God wants for you to desire and to be, just walking an aisle in a church, raising your hand and say, "I believe in Jesus," does not make you a citizen of heaven, does not make you a believer in Jesus Christ. All it does is make you a member of some local church somewhere. And that counts technically for nothing when it comes to eternity. So what am I saying here? Just as in America today we have illegal aliens living in our country, well, living in the kingdom hall of the church, there are illegal Christians there who are not Christians at all. And they are not going to go to heaven because they haven't done and gone through all these things by hearing the true gospel of what God requires of you to become a member of the kingdom of God. So, Paul is writing a letter to the Philippians. Remember, we studied how the church began. Paul, of course, led a woman by the name of Lydia by a riverside to the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember how it said the Lord opened her heart? In other words, she didn't have to struggle to become a believer. All these things I've talked about is not a struggle for those who truly are becoming believers. And she then became part of the brand new church that began. Remember the Philippian jailer? He believed in Jesus Christ too. He cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household with you." Meaning that even they can come into the kingdom of God, your children as well. Well, he was so excited about this, he took Paul and Timothy and he took them upstairs. Their houses were usually above the jail after this big earthquake, remember? And he introduced his wife and his children and his servants, and Paul preached the gospel to them, just as I mentioned to you the things involved in that. And they all believed as well. So it's real simple. The church began in Philippi. Now, Paul's writing a letter to the church, and it's 10 years later. So the church now grew. The church was indeed going on in the kingdom of God. And so Paul writes to them and says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And then he says, "I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith." How wonderful it is. He's talking really about these believers in Philippi who are citizens of heaven. In fact, he talks about citizenship specifically when you get to chapter 3 and talks about the fact of becoming a citizen of heaven. But here they are. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you online, if you're a member of some local church, you're a citizen of heaven. Now, all our people here who are members here or who attend regularly, who are part of the fellowship, you are members of the citizens, you are citizens and members of the kingdom of heaven. But now, even if you're not in a local church, what makes you a member is simply your faith in Jesus Christ and following all that God calls for you to do. So wherever you are, as a believer, you must live as that which befits a Christian being a glorified citizen of the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 28. He goes on to say, didn't move there, all right. Paul speaks here of not being skittish. He says, without being frightened. The term here is talking about horses sometimes that are skittish. They just get nervous over anything that happens to them or comes near them. Anyone who has horses knows what I'm talking about here. And so Paul is talking about that, not being skittish or timid when you have an opportunity to tell someone about Jesus Christ. So the Philippians' commitment to Jesus Christ was, beyond a doubt, Jesus was Lord. He was master. He was ruler. But having this and telling anyone on the outside world about that in the days of Rome was a very dangerous thing. And the reason why, that it was a threat to the unsaved world of the civic-minded, the patriotic Romans who ran Philippi. Because in the days of Rome, Caesar was Lord. Caesar was king. And anyone else who questioned that, that was a questioning of Rome itself. And so it was very dangerous. So the Christian Philippians' allegiance to another Lord and Master rather than Caesar, bordered on treason. And it seemingly challenged the political establishment of Rome. Now, Philippi was a very special city. You see, because Rome had given it special privileges because the number of Roman citizens who were there, Philippi became a retirement community for Roman soldiers and Roman leaders. When they retired from the army, they moved to Philippi. So there was a strong element of very civic-minded, politically active individuals who were there. The rulers didn't want to lose their status if someone else was found believing in some other Lord or master of their lives. But Paul says, living for Christ, when the Philippians did this, it openly brought the unsaved into the situation of knowing that they were not at peace with this God of the Christians. It showed them that they were eternally lost and faced the fiery hell and judgment to come as well. And moreover, the faithful witnessing Christians, if they faithfully witnessed the gospel, it showed them that an eternity of hell was awaiting all those who did not obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Pastor Lambert, we heard in just before here in the First Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida? He was going through the same very thing here, that by their preaching of the gospel, by saying that a man is a man and a woman is a woman, and that marriage is a heterosexual thing only because the Bible says so, this challenged the community who was now going off in another direction of those areas of relationships there. So it began to get people angry for that very reason. Now, let's look at verses 29 to 30. Paul goes on and he says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." You know, that's a strange scripture that is truth that is needed in every heart. You didn't come to Christ if you're a believer in Christ, if you're a citizen of heaven. You didn't come on your own. You came because the Spirit of God was working in your heart. He was working in your mind to show you the greatness and the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. And that opened your spiritual eyes to see all that God had for you in the kingdom of heaven, all that will be given to you as a citizen of that kingdom, and all that you would have when you entered into life eternal upon death. And immediately you opened your heart and you prayed for Jesus Christ to come in and be Lord of your life and to be your Savior and your King of glory. It wasn't a hard thing. Now, the hard thing is, of course, once you did that, the rest of your life and your old nature would battle you for that very thing, and that you will be working on that, as I do and you do, all of us do of that very thing here. So what does he say right here now? He says, it's been granted unto you to believe. Now, we all like that. But what's the next one? That doesn't sound so nice. It's also been granted unto you and me that we would suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw that I had. Paul is talking to them about the very fact that he was thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. The world around them does not want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the further the secular world gets away from biblical principles, the harder it becomes. You know, our country in its foundation, the secular world wasn't too far away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it wasn't the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you as a believer could witness to them, and because they lived out a lot of the principles in their lives, it wasn't hard to become a believer. But as those principles changed more and more and society gets further away, preaching the gospel to them here means it's a long way to come in the process of living the Christian life and to be saved. So the Bible hints at various forms of suffering which the Philippians apparently faced. And they had to learn that suffering for Christ was not a sign of God's displeasure. Now, there are some in the kingdom of Christianity today in our world who seem to teach that very thing, that if everything doesn't go well for you, it's probably because you're not walking with the Lord. That's not true. What's actually true is the more you may walk with the Lord, the more you may get suffering from the world outside. That's a fact of life. But it doesn't happen to everyone. But it happens to some. And so Paul is telling them to be ready for it if it appears in your life. And, of course, they were going through the same struggle that Paul had, although they're not being thrown in jail at this particular time. But Paul didn't say this just to the Philippians. He also said it to the Romans. And the other apostles taught it as well. And so that'll help us see this very thing and know all about it. Here we go. I'm going to put it up on the screen. Let's read it. Now, if we are His children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. So Paul told the Romans the same thing. If you're going to share in the glory of Jesus Christ, you will in some way share in His sufferings that He had while He was here on earth. So Peter writes, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." He goes on to say, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Now, of course, you and I can suffer for stupid and foolish things that we do, even in the name of Christ. And God is saying that that's not suffering for the gospel. Suffering for the gospel is if you've preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and someone has very angrily rejected it on behalf of you. But valid Christian suffering is proof that you belong to Jesus Christ, and how much is true. Now we move to chapter 2 and we see a challenge for this humility, the mindset of Christ. Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind." Paul was like-minded like his Savior, and Paul wanted them to be like-minded like him because he was like-minded like his Savior. So now Paul gives his second appeal here. And what is he saying? He says, we need to be tied together as Christians with one motive, and that is love. We must do everything on the basis of love. Not the love of the world, but the love of God in Christ. The love of the Word of God that unites us for that thing. As that Pastor Lambert said, if you remember before, he talked about the very fact that sometimes the gospel and the Word of God will shield us from danger. What the world will think is pleasure. Danger, pleasure can be dangerous as well. So, being one together. So, the Philippian Christians should be tied together, one in motive, that is of love, one in attitude, that is of humility, a lowliness of mind and heart, and one in purpose, that we do this for glorifying Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and Lord. Indeed, how right it is and how sad many Christians, think about this, don't follow Paul's advice, or even the fact that it's more than advice. It's God's command for you and me today. So, following after the call to a worthy life of being like-minded in these areas of motive and attitude and purpose. Plus, look at verses 3 and 4. It goes on to say, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, and not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. You know, sometimes Christians say, you know, I'm a Christian, but I really don't know what to do. I come to church on Sunday, I listen to a message, I sing songs praising God, and then they go out into the world, and sometimes I forget all about what I ever learned on there on Sunday. What can I do? Well, here it is. When you go out into the world, in any relationships here, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. And looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So that gives us a lot to do for that very thing. Humility. What will humility do? You know, the Old Testament talks about it in Proverbs. And it says the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is what? Riches, honor, and life. Now, these riches are not financial riches. It's the riches of the joy of life that you're going to have. And the honor that people will give to you for your faithfulness and your obedience to Christ. So the Philippians needed to know this call was only obtainable, and it's only obtainable for you and me too, through one word, humility. Humility of your heart. You know, John 3:30, John the Baptist, after he baptized the Lord Jesus and Jesus went out and started preaching, John the Baptist's disciples came to him, and they were worried about him because it seemed his steam was out of him and he was no longer baptizing people as he had. And they came to him and you know what he said? He said, he must become greater and I must become less. John the Baptist saw that. He had to become less in the kingdom of God, in the preaching of the gospel compared to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the same for you and me. And that speaks of humility that can be expressed as verse 4 talks about this thing here. And all of it has to be in the basis and in the formation of not allowing a preoccupation with and satisfaction of oneself, glorifying yourself in all that you do. People sometimes say in the Church of Jesus Christ, if we're called to do something, well, what am I going to get out of this? What are you going to get out of it? You're going to get out of the fact that Jesus Christ is happy with you and He will be glorified because of your quietness and your obedience to do the work as well. Now, the example of Christ comes in verses 5 through 8. And this is probably one of the most difficult passages of Scripture and also confused by some in the church. So let's go through them, starting in verse 5. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus. So having set before them the precepts of citizenship in the kingdom, and unity and humility, Paul now introduces the supreme example for you and me to look at. And that is Jesus Christ. While he was on the earth, how he lived out his life, and the things he did and how he responded to the world around him. And of course, the supreme example is found in not only Christ, but even in his incarnation and his suffering and his death and resurrection of the Lord. Now, all this incarnation and this suffering and the mindset of Christ now from verse 5 through 8 can be found in one word in the Greek, and it's called kenosis. K-E-N-O-S-I-S. Kenosis means emptying. There you go. One word describes everything that happened to Jesus Christ. He emptied himself. Now, the sad fact of the matter is, What did he empty himself of? A lot of people are not sure about those things. But before we get into the emptying of Jesus Christ, we have to see that this emptying of himself was the mindset of Christ. And it's something that you and I have to do as well in a similar way. So let's take a look at it. Now it all begins, of course, in the Gospel of John. What did John say in his Gospel? He said, "In the beginning was the Word," that is God, the Son is the Word, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who comes from the Father, full of grace and truth." So what is this kenosis theory of teaching? I want to give you a 5-point summary or synopsis of what the Godhead went through to bring Jesus Christ to this earth for you and me. Number one, the Godhead, before he created the universe, before he created the earth, before he created mankind, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we call this the triune unity of the one God, they met together and they determined that they were going to make man. This was a brand new creature that would serve and be with God for all eternity. So man, to be created, had to be created with a free will. Because if he didn't have a free will, he would just be a robot of some sort. And God did not want any robots. He wanted a living being that could communicate with him and respond to him. But giving free will to this creature presupposed that the creature could possibly reject the will of God. Because, you know, in God's universe, there's only one will that rules. There's only one will that will ever rule. When you and I get to heaven, there will be only one will, and that is the will of God himself. So this will had to accept God's will to rule him forever. But in doing that very thing, God also foresaw that man would reject God, and that would cast him out of the kingdom of heaven and give him a place called hell. Now, God didn't want that. So to save mankind, humanity would have to have a human savior. So thinking about this, this savior had to be more than one human being, because one human being has only one heart and mind and will and purpose. And therefore, this one human being, if it turned out, he turned out to be a perfect human being and would not sin and would accept the will of God, well, then he couldn't save anyone else except himself. So the Savior could not merely be a sinless human being. He had to be a human being that was sinless, but also have infinite life. Now, there is only one being in eternity that has infinite life, and that is God himself. So God knew that he himself, one of the triune Godhead, would have to go down to the earth and become a human being. And God the Son volunteered to do this very thing. So the Savior would then be a sinless human being and would also be one with an infinite life, so that when he died for the sins of the world, it would cover every human being that ever lives. And the only Savior could be God the Son for that very purpose. So God created the man Christ Jesus, who was also in the infinite God-man, and he was the man who would come and save the world from its sin. Now let's take a look at this and see in verses 5 to 8 what Jesus did. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, that's right, it was God's nature, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. In other words, when Jesus came to this earth, he wasn't going to use his advantage as the omniscient God, knowing all, the omnipotent God, mighty and powerful over all, to get his will for anything he wanted. He would not use that power for anything except what the Father would allow him to do. So, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used in his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself by coming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So, the question now comes, if God became a man, what did he humble himself by? How did he empty himself? What did he empty himself of? Now, some people think he emptied himself of his deity, but he didn't do that because he couldn't do that. God can't empty himself of who he is. That is his nature and his being. That is God's essence. And others think he completely stripped himself of the form of God and became only a man. Liberal theologians think that Jesus Christ was simply a man, and he learned to be a good man for you and me to follow. Not so, for the very essence of God's nature is inseparable from the characteristics and the attributes of who God is. So then, what did God empty himself of? And this is important for you to understand, because this is the theology of Christianity. Are you ready? John 17, 4 and 5 tells us. He says, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Jesus is talking to the Father. And now, Father, notice this, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The glory is the very outward nature of God seen by every incarnate and every being that exists. And so this is what he emptied himself of, simply his glory. And this glory is something that if God manifested it on the earth, every creature that looked upon him would be disintegrated and die because of how powerful and great his glory really is. In fact, as an example in the Old Testament, if you go to the book of Exodus 33, verse 11, remember Moses was going up the mount to receive the Ten Commandments? And when he got up there, God spoke to him from heaven and said, get behind this stone and cover your face. Why? Because I'm going to pass by in all my glory. And if you see my glory, Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for no one can live and see me. That's right. The power of the glory of God. And so he could not see God, but the brightness of that glory reflected around him was more than he could even fathom. So apparently the visible manifestation of God's glory would disintegrate and destroy any unglorified creature. Now when you get to heaven and I get to heaven and we get a glorified body, we can see God in all his glory, but not until that particular time. And how important it is to see that very thing. So, here it is, and I'm going to give it to you in 6 points. God the Son left his heavenly position. God the Son accepted the positional place of becoming the Father's bondslave to be absolutely doing his will. Just like, remember last week we talked about, for you and I, when we come to Christ, we become a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Number 3, God as a human being now could associate with sinners. And number 4, God took on him the sins of the world and died suffering hell and paying the price for all sin. And number 5, God the Son rose from the dead and returned to his place of glory and now forever fused in the likeness of sinless humanity. On the throne of heaven is a man sitting there, the glorified man, Christ Jesus himself. And number 6, God the Son is now seated on the throne forever at the right hand of God the Father. So then, the kenosis was not an exchange of deity for humanity. It was simply the emptying of himself of his glory. Now, when Jesus did that, he could only operate as a human being. But remember, Jesus Christ was also God the Son. So there were times when he could manifest the glory of God. When did he do that? Well, he did it at times when he stopped the sea from destroying the apostles in their boat and stilled the waters. Other times he raised people from the dead. These are only things that God could do with His omniscience and His omnipotence at that. But now there are times when He yielded His Godhood from the man Christ Jesus, because you remember the time when the disciples said, "Well, when are you going to come and restore the kingdom?" And He said, "It's not a time for you to know, not even the angels of heaven, not even myself, that I know the date of the return of Jesus Christ." So there are times He was shielded, and there are other times it was open at that very thing. So the kenosis is the act that God the Son forfeited nothing of His Godhood, but taking on the human nature with all its limitations, except with no sin. All right, now look at verses 9 to 11. "Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's what Christianity is all about, acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord. The word Lord means Master, the faithful one, who rules all. How wonderful it's going to be. Now, when is this day going to arrive? When all these things are going to happen? When every knee would bow before Jesus Christ? That's right. Everyone out there who rejects Jesus Christ and they go to hell, one day they're going to be taken out of hell and resurrected and stand before judgment, and they will see the glorified Jesus Christ, and they will bow before Him and acknowledge Him as the Master and Lord of eternity. But it's not going to do them any good, because they're not saved, nor can they ever be saved at that point. Only in this life, while you have breath, can you be saved. So I say to you online, if you don't know Jesus Christ at this manner, you are one breath away from hell and eternity, and never to be saved again. Receive Christ and call upon Him to save you from your sins. Now, who are these people? Let's categorize them, right? The beings in heaven are the Old Testament saints who are now glorified, and the New Testament saints who are now glorified. And they are the ones who have gone to heaven and are in the Lord's presence. And indeed, they don't have any problem bowing a knee before Jesus Christ. But who are these people on earth? Well, this is in the millennial age, actually at the end of the millennial thousand-year reign, just before the judgment of Christ is coming. So the people on earth who are the saved ones there are going to bow their knee before Jesus Christ. Who are these people under the earth? That is in a place called Sheol. That is in a place where God keeps the where God keeps the unsaved dead for the day of resurrection and judgment. They will bow their knee when God the Son manifests Himself before everyone there. So those under the earth in Hades are unbelievers who died awaiting the resurrection and final judgment. So that answers this passage of Scripture. Now look at verses 12 to 13. "Therefore, my dear friends," Paul said, "as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence." What does he want them to do? "Continue," he says, "continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And that's, of course, what you and I have to do. Once you receive Christ as Lord, now as long as you live on this earth in this state that you are, you have to find ways to work out your salvation so that everything you do will bring glory to Jesus Christ. So think about this. This week ahead, for you who are Christians and you online who are Christians, you must work out your salvation that will glorify Jesus Christ. Now, notice he says working out your own salvation doesn't mean working out getting saved. No one works to get saved. Ephesians 2:8 says, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Right? Keep that in mind here. So what is it out? Paul did not say work for your salvation. He says work out your own salvation. In other words, cultivate it. Work on it, right? The verb work out carries the idea to work it to full completion. Just make it perfect. And it's up to you to do that very thing here. So we Christians, we use the divine power within us, the Holy Spirit who abides within us, to fulfill the divine desire of God the Spirit, who wants to see everything you do this coming week glorify Jesus Christ. Yeah, that can be done. Believe me, it can. Even to the smallest little thing that the world and you might think isn't that important, it is that important. Ursa and I were working on something there, and we were looking at it, and I said to her, you know, this is the old nature working. If we do that, Satan will be happy. But if we do the opposite, God will be glorified. You know what I'm talking about. You all go through it. We go through it. Everyone does somewhere along the way. So God works in and through us, so upon His actions and ours together, we glorify God. Now, in verses 14 and 15, as you're doing this, what does Paul say you to do? Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Now, I have to admit, I'm a grumbler. At times, I'm always grumbling to Ursula about something, and she has to say to me, you know, you need to practice what you preach. Oh, that hurts when she says that. Oh, does that hurt? But you know what? I'm thankful because it keeps me in line. And you know what I'm talking about. So do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you become what? Blameless and pure children of God without fault in what? This world we live in, which God says is a warped and crooked generation. It hasn't changed in 2,000 years. In fact, I think it's seemingly growing worse and worse until the time Christ returns. So then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky. Indeed, on a starry night when there's no lights out, those stars shine so brightly. God wants you and I to shine like that in the world we live in. And we can, when we obey the Lord and His Word in all that we do. So true obedient Christians stand tall and straight, and indeed they always will. So how beautiful it is. Now, as you hold firmly to the Word of life, and then I will be able to boast on that day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Paul says, I want so much for the people I led to the Lord in Philippi there that they go on and that they will bring glory to Jesus Christ. And as they bring glory to Jesus Christ, I will have a part of it because I led them to the Lord Jesus. Think about that. Maybe you're parents and you have children, and maybe they're adults right now and you've led them to the Lord. All that they will do as they love the Lord and serve the Lord themselves, you will be a part of in eternity and in glory. How beautiful and wonderful it'll be. Ursa and I have 5 children, and all 5 children are walking with the Lord, and they all have children. We have 16 grandchildren, and basically the ones who are old enough, we have some younger ones, they've all made professions of faith, and some of them are already adults and married and have children, and they want to live for the Lord. That pleases me so much. But of course, you know, just like you or I, they can go astray if they don't stay with the Word, if they get out of the church. I met a man, yesterday, a salesman. And I asked him about his salvation and did he go to church? And he said, oh yeah, brother, he said, I go to church and I'm faithful to the church. So I said to him, well, you know, it's not just going to church. It's living godly in Christ Jesus that pleases the Lord. And he said, I try, brother, as much as I can. I'm happy for him in that way. But here Paul continues his fourth appeal. Everything should be done what? See it right up there? I underlined it. The Word of life. The Word of life is your Bible. The Word of life is your Bible. And that's what you should have in your head up here. Start memorizing some scriptures. Have Bible time at home. Go to maybe some of our men go to a men's Bible study on Monday. Others, women, get together at times for the gospel. It's wonderful to be in the Word of God, and that's what he says. Hold firmly to the Word of life. If you do that, you will shine as stars in the sky. And Paul said, I am glad and I will rejoice. And I'm so glad when I heard that about Pastor Lambert in the First Baptist Church there in Jacksonville, Florida. That church was holding firm to the Word of God and all the members as well. They were getting flack from the community, but nonetheless, they were getting praise from heaven itself. And how beautiful it is. So Paul wanted the Philippians to be successful in glory, for he will stand with them and receive God's praise. Now, look at verses 19 to 21. Paul writes, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. I'll get on that last verse in a minute. But he starts off with the fact that he's going to send helpers to the Philippian church. And one of the helpers were with them when they were saved. The people were saved. Paul and Timothy were there when they led people to Christ in Philippi. And so now they were going to get young man. Timothy was probably about 30 years old at this time. And he was already in the Word of God, so he'd become a pretty seasoned pastor and teacher. How wonderful it was going to be. And the mutual concern of Paul and Timothy to come is a beautiful thing. You know, every church needs men of God, and women of God for that matter, to be able to faithfully communicate the Word of God to people around you. It might be from a pulpit ministry like this, or it might be through friendships and different relationships that you have one with another. But God always has His men and women for His service. And what Paul wrote to the Philippians here, look at verse 21. When I saw that, that bothered me. He said, for everyone looks out for their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. What was he talking about? That's not really true, is it? I mean, he had Timothy there. He had Epaphroditus with him. He had others as well. And the Philippians were faithful in the Word. Who could he be talking about here? Well, I think he was just talking about in general. He was in Rome now. And there were people, remember previously, that were preaching for their own profit and praise? So that's who he's talking about. And where did they fit in? If you go to the book of Revelation, John talks about the Laodiceans. Sometimes you get mind blocked, you know. The Laodiceans and the Laodicean spirit. That's what I was trying to get out here. It's the spirit where you preach and you do everything for your own advantage, for your own glory, and for your own good. Do we have people like that in the Christian world today? Oh, of course we do. And Paul's talking about them to say, don't let that be a part of your life in any way. And so he goes on in verse 22 to 24, but you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Now, Timothy was not Paul's son, but he was his son in spirit because Paul led Timothy to the Lord and he raised him up. He trained him. It was all his. So Paul now said Timothy was really ready to go back there and preach the word to them. He wasn't a raw recruit of any sort here. He was not a novice at the business of preaching the gospel. He was a good man of God for that very thing. So Paul's desire was to send him back. And he said, and I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will soon come as well. Paul was hoping to be released from prison. And when he did, he was going to come right back to the Philippians for that very thing. So now what happens? Verses 25 to 28. There's another man who's with him, and we learned about him before, Epaphroditus. This was a Philippian man whom the Philippian church to send the money gift to Paul for his missionary work. Every church, good church, does that. We have missionaries we support. We send them money every month or so, quarterly, or however we send it, for their work. They are working on our behalf, wherever their ministry might be. It could be on the far corners of the world, or it could be right here in our own state. We have Chuck Anderson, right? Discovery Ministries. He's doing a series right now on Putin. And is it possible that we're going to have atomic warfare? And he put up a YouTube study of that, and he got 216,000 people within 1 week to look at his ministry. People are interested in things like that. So I say to you, talk about the things today in the spirit of the Christian world and eternity. And people will be interested. If you need that, just write on the hallway going out are at least 10 or 12 tracts that I've written and put together on issues of the day that people want. And you can talk and use that track and witness with that. Or even leave it for somebody. I was just talking to Steve earlier here. I put them in bills. Whenever we pay bills, I take one of those tracks that fits in a full-size envelope perfectly for that. Who knows where it goes? Remember what God said last week? My word shall never return void where I send it. Isn't that wonderful? So wherever you leave the Word of God, it will never return void because God's not going to allow it. And it's a wonderful thing at that. So if I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also a messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Now, when he came, unfortunately, it says in verse 26, that he got ill. And he got ill unto death. But then he recovered. And now he's been recovered, and Paul wants to send him back first before he sends Timothy. Because he's a Philippian. He wants to get back to his family and the church as well. And he wanted to do that. And verse 28, therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Epaphroditus, of course, who was he? We don't know. I have to guess at this. But I bet he was an elder. And he was a preaching pastor in the church of Philippi that they sent him because he did the same with Paul when he got to Rome. He was a faithful soldier of Christ. Now, when I read this passage, I started to think, hey, wait a minute. Paul had the gift of healing. Remember, I can't remember the young man's name, but he was sitting in a second story window listening to Paul's message late at night and got sleepy and fell out and died falling two stories onto the rocks. Paul healed him and brought him back to life. There are other instances as well. So why didn't Paul heal Epaphroditus? Because he couldn't. And he couldn't because it wasn't God's will for Paul to do it. So in other words, the gift of healing in the first century wasn't that they could heal anyone that they chose or wherever they went they could bring healing. They could heal those whom the Spirit of God was going to do the healing. And it was up to the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God did not want Paul to heal Epaphroditus. He had other plans and he healed him somehow and brought him back to life. So healing comes from God when God wants it, not when you want it or I want it for that matter as well. All right, let's move on to verse 25 to 28. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. He longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. And indeed he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him. And not him only, but on me to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Paul didn't want to see him die. He wanted him to be sent back to his family and the people in Philippi. He was only on loan. He was a citizen of heaven that was given for that very purpose there. So he was a faithful servant doing the work of God and wanted to get back and do more when he got back there. So the question that came to me this week as I was studying is, you know, that presupposes us in the house for his name here. What are we doing to serve the Lord? What types of work are we doing? Sometimes people say, there's nothing for me to do. There's always something for God's people to do if you're willing to do it. If you're willing to say to the Lord, God, will you give me a work and a job to do serving in the Lord? God will raise up anything or something for you. And there's many different ways that can be a reality here. So then in verses 29 to 30. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him. What did he mean? Paul said, when he comes back, hold a big gathering for that very thing here. Something that will, a big event dinner party, something like that. And I bet they did. You think about that. Paul didn't have any doubts about that when he came back. They loved Epaphroditus and they were so thankful for him. And when Epaphroditus came back, they probably put him in a chair in the middle of the house, and all the people sat around and they asked him all kinds of questions. That reminds me, when I was candidating for pastor in one church, after I had preached Sunday morning and Sunday evening, they wanted to have a fellowship with me in the gymnasium. And so they put a chair in the middle of the gymnasium. This was very, frightful. And then they put chairs all around, and there were at least 100 people sitting around there, and everyone had the right to ask me any question and every question they wanted about the Bible and about me and about the work I would do if they called me to be the pastor. Phew. I'll tell you, that was a sweaty thing. But I got through it real well, and they called me to be the pastor, and I served there for a long time. Anyway, the point is, when he got back, I'm sure they did the same thing. They wanted to know everything that happened in Rome, everything about Paul, and everything about this missionary that they supported on the field. So the Philippians treasured Epaphroditus, and they were so thankful for him. And he was indeed a wonderful man. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give. Now, that last phrase didn't mean that they didn't want to give it, but nobody could go to see Paul because they had jobs and they had families, they had businesses. Someone had to be sent there. And so Epaphroditus apparently was available, and he did go for that very thing. So he worked, he labored long hours and days until his health grew weak and sickness tried to claim him, but God intervened and brought him back to health. And so it's important to think about that. You know, God knows all about you and me and our needs and whatever it is. It could be physical needs, it could be spiritual needs, whatever it was. But God is watching over you. God is watching over me, and he's working on our behalf, often unseen, in things that you need done in your life. So think about that. Paul indicates that Epaphroditus should be honored, right? Indeed, he should be honored for the work he does. And anyone else should be recognized for the things that they do, especially our missionaries. They go in our stead into the mission field, and they provide ministry where we cannot go. So that ends my message here. I tried to get through it quickly. It was a lot of territory. But let's remember, too, to serve on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever we are. And that's the important thing. And glory in the work that you do. As small as it is, God does not think it's small at all. And wherever you are, be sure to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ for the salvation of souls all around you. You know, we can sum up all these passages in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And that's where he brought glory to the Father in heaven, in the work that he did. And of course, you and I as well. Now, how can I sum all this up? I can sum it up in John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who doesn't know Christ, today in out is the day, this is the hour, you can reach out with your heart and receive Christ as Savior. And I pray that you will. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God, and help us to follow in the things that we can do and the places where we can go, that we can be the summation of Jesus Christ for the lost world in the areas we go. I pray for all who are here today that you will bless them and you will use them mightily this week and throughout the weeks ahead, and that every one of us might indeed be to the glory of God, our Father. and that we indeed might reach out and tell others of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.